Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's living and active, and we want, as we open your word, to hear you speak to us about change and how we can handle change in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. When plans have to change, that's our theme tonight and our study in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. How do you handle change? Does it freak you out or does it energize you? You know, when meetings get postponed or events get cancelled at short notice, how do you respond? How flexible are you? If you've seen the film Clockwise with John Cleese, who plays the head teacher, and the film is all about how his life disintegrates as his calendar, he loses control of his calendar, you may be able to identify. If you don't find that funny, then you won't necessarily be able to understand how I handle change. But if you did find it funny, then you would probably laugh at me too. But if you're following Jesus, let's assume that, we should expect change. We should expect him to make changes to our plans because we're not in control of this world and we don't know what the future holds. He does. But how we handle the challenges of life, especially how we handle change, will reveal our character. For what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. In the verses we're looking at tonight, I invite you to turn to them with me, 2 Corinthians 1:23 to 2:17, Paul shows us how to handle change and the misunderstandings that change sometimes brings. You see, Paul had been criticized because he had changed his plans and apparently had not kept his promise. I've got to write an email to someone in the church when I get home tonight, because this morning at the 8 o'clock service I promised to visit a lady in a certain retirement home nearby who's got Alzheimer's, and I was given strict instructions to how I could get to her room this afternoon, and I just didn't make it because I was working on tonight's sermon. So I need to apologize and sort out visiting the lady tomorrow. When Christians misunderstand each other, the wounds can go very deep. In Paul's case, there were those who opposed his ministry in the church. One of them might have been a leader. He needed discipline. And this exercise brought Paul great sorrow. And he confesses in chapter 1 that the trials that he faced in this part of Asia were so severe that he even despaired of life. And I find that remarkable, one, that Paul despaired of life, but secondly, that he confessed it and admitted it. It's not a sign of weakness. But what kept Paul going? What kept Paul from giving up? And the first thing that we learn from this passage is he had a clear conscience from chapter 1, verse 12, down to verse 24. You see, the conscience is that inner facility, that faculty that approves when we do right and it accuses when we do wrong. Someone described the conscience as like a window that lets the light in. But if the window gets dirty because we disobey God or we don't keep it clean by confession, then the light becomes dimmer and dimmer. What does Paul say? Acts 24:16, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Why? So that he can listen and hear and discern God's call in his life. Mark Twain once said, when you tell the truth, you don't have to remember. Isn't that true? You don't have to remember when you tell the truth. When you don't, you have to remember. Why were the Corinthians making these accusations against Paul? Well, to his embarrassment, he had to change his plans more than once. And so at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says he will make two visits to Corinth, one on his way into Macedonia and the other on his way from Macedonia. But even plan B had to be scrapped. Why? because he couldn't endure what he describes as another painful visit. A painful visit. Paul had informed the church about his change of plan, but even that did not silence the opposition. They accused him of being fickle, worldly, of making plans just to please himself. They said if Paul says one thing, he means another. He's inconsistent. The problem is that misunderstandings are difficult to untangle because one misunderstanding can often lead to another. Once you start to question someone's integrity or you distrust their words, the door is open to all kinds of doubts. It's a downward spiral of a loss of confidence. Let me give you a personal illustration of that. Occasionally, people ask questions about why I disappear at certain times of the year. And the fact is, with the church council's approval, I can take a number of weeks of the year to respond to invitations to speak in other churches and other countries. But when those invitations come, I evaluate my responsibilities here and evaluate them against the opportunities that the invitations bring. And I have three tests. The first is the evangelistic test. Will more seekers hear about Jesus if I go than if I stay? The evangelistic test. Second test, the discipleship test. Will this help build up more believers there than here? Especially where they are suffering persecution or opposition. So on Wednesday, I'll be going to northern Uganda. We are going to be training pastors there to use the Christianity Explored course. The reason I'm going is because we have pastors traveling in from the Congo, taking days to get there. Pastors traveling from South Sudan, as well as from Uganda, to learn how to use Christianity Explored to reach their communities for Christ. But then the third test I use is the prophetic test. Will this invitation confront evil or injustice which is hindering the church in evangelism and discipleship? And that's why I often end up somewhere in the Middle East. In making these decisions, I seek to have a clear conscience, knowing that I'm accountable to Jesus as well as to my bishop and the church council and my wife. Several things flow from a clear conscience, or several things lead to a clear conscience. The first, says Paul, is if we live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ, which is imminent, we'll have a clear conscience. He says, verse 14, as you've understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is being very subtle here. Paul is implying, he's putting a positive spin on this, that their understanding is partial, and that's why they've misunderstood him. But that when the Lord returns, they will understand, and they'll be able to boast then, if they can't now, that his motives flowed from a clear conscience. He had their best interest at heart. In effect, he was saying, give me a break. It'll all make sense when Jesus returns. Because ultimately, it is before our Master that we stand and unto whom we give an account of the stewardship of our time, our talents and treasure. The expectations and the opinions of others come a distant second. So, if you want a clear conscience, live in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, get serious about doing the will of God. About doing the will of God. He says, I wanted to visit you that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia. And then you would send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Get serious about doing the will of God. Paul insists that he wasn't making his plans carelessly or haphazardly. He was seeking the leading of the Lord. His motives were clear, and he was seeking to please the Lord. And when you consider the difficulties the apostle had with transportation and communication in his day, we must marvel that Paul did not have more problems than his schedule. The third way to have a clear conscience is to glorify Jesus Christ in all you do. In all you do. It goes on in verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but in him it was always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. You cannot glorify Christ and practice deception at the same time. If you do, you violate your conscience and erode your character, and the truth will come out. But there is no inconsistency with Jesus. There's no yes and no. He is God's eternal yes to those who trust him. God in Christ reveals the promises, he fulfills the promises, and he enables us to claim the promises. So focus on Jesus, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, and you'll have a clear conscience. And then lastly, rest in the assurance of the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 21, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. What's he saying? He's saying, trust the Holy Spirit to guide you. He is God's guarantee that God is with you. He is dependable and will accomplish all he's promised. And he uses several terms here. He talks about how we are anointed with the Spirit. As we yield to the Spirit, he enables us to serve God and live godly lives. The Holy Spirit has set his seal of ownership on us. We're his. We're his. We don't live for ourselves anymore. And the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing all that is to come. So have that assurance that as you are seeking to glorify God and have a clear conscience, the Holy Spirit will convict and confirm what God's will for your life is. He will enable us to enjoy our walk with God, irrespective of what other people think of us. You see, Paul was able to have a clear conscience. He was able to face misunderstandings with love and patience because of the quiet assurance of the Holy Spirit. Paul had a clear conscience because he lived in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus. He got serious about doing God's will. He glorified Jesus in all he did, and he rested in the assurance of the Holy Spirit. And we can too. So, when plans have to change, have a clear conscience. But secondly, Paul says, have a compassionate heart. Have a compassionate heart. Someone in Corinth caused Paul a great deal of pain. I imagine Paul had a lot of sleepless nights. But they weren't sleepless nights about what he was going to do to this individual when he got hold of him. The sleepless nights were about how he could bring good out of this. How he could demonstrate the love of God for this individual and for the church, and overcome the damage that was being caused. He'd made a short visit to Corinth to deal with it, and it hadn't gone well. He'd written a letter to them about the situation. It was a tough letter, a painful letter to write. But he was emphasizing here that he did so out of love. Notice what he says in verse 4 of chapter 2. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You see, Paul put love for others first. He helped plant this church. They were like children to him. He cared for them. Love puts others first. Paul knew that his words would have wounded those he loved, and that pained his heart. But he knew that there was a big difference between hurting someone and harming them. Love always considers the feelings of others. Love always seeks the good of others. But love also will discipline. It will discipline to restore. He goes on, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on them, this individual, by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The problem in his first letter to the Corinthians was that they tolerated immorality. Then he wrote a tough letter and they overreacted. They punished this guy and they wouldn't let him back in. So Paul has to say, he's repented. Forgive him. Restore him. He's a brother in Christ. Paul doesn't mention the guy's name, thankfully, but this was dividing the church family. If it was the same person mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, then the church disciplined the guy, he repented, and Paul now urges them to restore him. Now, church discipline is not a popular subject or a widespread practice, but it is evidence of love. You know, unless you tell me I'm harming myself or someone else, you don't love me. When you tell others about my faults, but you don't tell me, you don't love me. Problems that are swept under the carpet or the subject for prayer have a habit of multiplying and creating worse problems if we let them lie. You see, the man whom Paul had confronted and whom the church had disciplined was helped. You know, as a child, I never really understood discipline. I knew what it felt like, but I never understood the point of discipline. When I became a parent, I understood what my parents had tried to do. I understood what they meant when they said, "This hurts us more than it hurts you." That's what Paul is saying here. This is hurting me more than it is hurting you. What kept Paul going when he despaired of life? A clear conscience and a compassionate heart. And the third thing that kept him going was a conquering faith. A conquering faith. On the surface, it seems Paul's plans had completely fallen apart. Where was Titus? What was going on in Corinth? Paul found an open door in Troas, but he had no peace in his heart. Humanly speaking, it looked like Satan was having a field day. Just when the situation couldn't have got more depressing, Paul demonstrates a conquering faith. He is able at this moment to break out in praise and write, "But thanks be to God." Remember what he's just been writing about. "Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life." Get your head around this. Despite the setbacks, the misunderstandings, the frustrations, the despair, Paul is sure that God is in control. And the picture he uses in verses 14 to 16 is what's called the Roman triumph. And they would have known in Corinth explicitly what Paul was on about. But because we don't, let me explain it. If a Roman general defeated a foreign army, if he killed at least 5,000 soldiers, and if he gained new territory for the Roman Empire, he was given a Roman triumph. And what was a Roman triumph? Well, a Roman triumph was a procession through the middle of Rome, which included the general riding on a golden chariot, surrounded by his officers. On display, the spoils of battle, the captive soldiers. The priests would burn incense to pay tribute to the victorious army. The procession would follow a special route through the city. It would end up at the Circus Maximus, where the captives would entertain the citizens by fighting wild beasts. It was a very special day if you were a Roman citizen. It was not a good day if you were a Roman captive. That is how the citizens of Rome celebrated a Roman triumph. Well, what on earth is Paul doing in using this image at this point? How does this piece of history apply? Well, what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ, our great commander-in-chief, came to foreign soil, this earth. He completely defeated the enemy, Satan. Instead of killing 5,000 persons, he gave life to more than 5,000 persons. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and 2,000 further a few days after, Acts 4, verse 4. Isn't it remarkable? 5,000 saved. Jesus Christ claims the spoils of battle, those captive slaves to sin and Satan, and he releases them. He delivers them. What a splendid victory. And in the Roman triumph, the children of the general would walk behind their father's chariot, sharing in his victory. That, says Paul, is where we are today, following in Christ's triumph. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory, the victory that Christ has won for us. And as the Roman priests would be burning the incense in the parade, the fragrance affected different people in different ways. To the triumphant soldiers, it meant life and victory. But to the conquered enemy, it meant defeat and death. Paul is using this image here to apply to believers too. We're likened to that incense giving forth a fragrance of Jesus Christ. To God and other believers, we're a fragrance of life. That was what Paul was trying to do for the church in Corinth. But to those who refuse to believe, he says we are the fragrance of death. In other words, the Christian life and the ministry, and when we share the good news of Jesus, it is a matter of life and death. The way we live and the way we work can mean life or death, humanly speaking, to the people around us. No wonder Paul says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And the answer is, apart from the grace of God, none of us. Circumstances may discourage us. People may and will misunderstand us. But we can have victory in Christ if we maintain a clear conscience, have a compassionate heart, and a conquering faith. In his letter to the Romans, Paul asks this rhetorical question: what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray together. Lord, when our circumstances change, when our circumstances are beyond our control, when those changes lead to misunderstandings and confusion, well, please help us to remember this passage. Help us to remember to maintain a clear conscience, have a compassionate heart for others, and a conquering faith, so that we might glorify you and share in your triumph. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.